an unusual July 4th for many of us probably. And yet we thank the Lord that we live in a country where we have the freedom to worship just like this. Amen, hallelujah, praise the Lord for it. We thank the Lord for that. Well, we have gone through communion, which is to help us remember and not be distracted. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But I want to turn your attention toward the word contentment. Contentment. It's a good word, and we're told that it is a virtue as well. But for me, I must confess this, is one of those words that brings up visions of mediocrity, you know? Like, you got a leaky roof, but I'm okay with it, you know? At least I have a roof, you know? I'm content. Well, Or laziness, like this one up here, you know? An old dog lying on a porch on a warm summer day. Well, he should be out chasing stuff. Or the picture of a person who is sitting calmly, usually in front of some grand scene, kind of like this. Just contemplating, you know? Contentment. Well, for many of us, it's just a little boring, maybe a little lazy, mediocre, you know? But I know that's not the only meaning of the word. That's not the only meaning. We don't want to confuse contentment with complacency. And those things are very close. So let's avoid that complacency and let's talk about contentment. And we can start by looking at the opposite, at discontent or discontentment. We'll use the word discontent. Discontent is a whole other story. Fueled original sin. And it's been fueling sin ever since. You know, the serpent's strategy was to create discontent. A discontentment in Eve. You know, the crafty serpent came and spoke to Eve. Now remember, whenever a serpent speaks to you, something's not right. Did God really say, don't eat from any tree in the garden? See, there he goes. And Eve replies, oh no, we could eat from all the trees, but not the one from the middle. Not supposed to do that. And then the serpent, and I'll go to the book of Genesis here, says, no, you will surely not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There's the discontent. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, yeah, go ahead, eat it. And it was a delight to the eyes. See, that one. Much better than these others. And it was desirable to make one wise. She took from the fruit and ate it. And she gave also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made loin coverings. And there we go. The seed of discontent was enough to cause Adam and Eve to cross the line and disobey. What was meant to keep them safe as a boundary had been crossed. And they didn't just cross it. They leapt through it as if it were a finish line. A glorious conquering of a right that was denied to them. Yeah, you should be able to eat of it. You see, God knows that when you eat of it, you'll be like God. He's denying you something that is your right. But God's purpose was that Adam and Eve would, as it says in Genesis 1:28, be blessed, be fruitful, be multiplying, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living thing that creeps along the earth, and that includes snakes. But they did not. They did not. They were supposed to subdue it, all creatures. But here, the serpent proved more crafty, too crafty for them. And they gave up that authority because, well, they were discontent. Let's go to our passage for today. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, if you'll take your Bibles, and let's go take a look here. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 is the target verse we are in. And that verse says this, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Contentment. Contentment. There's that word. So let's go ahead and define it so that we can get right to the meaning of this passage. In the Dictionary of Biblical Greek, we have this as a definition. We have these three statements as a definition for the word here for contentment. It says, a perfect condition of life in which no aid or support is needed. Okay. Sufficiency in the necessities of life. And to use the word, to describe the word, which you're supposed to do, a mind contented with its lot. So there it is. No need for anything, sufficient, good, got it all. And godliness is great gain when you have contentment. Now, it's talking about godliness here. And so we're going to take some time and look at godliness. You know, godliness, when it's with contentment, is great gain. Now, as I'm thinking through this, and I go, now wait a minute. Godliness with contentment. So you mean that godliness is missing something, right? Godliness is missing something because you've got to be content. Well, hold on, Hoss. Let's listen to the verses before as well. Let's go back to verse 3 and look at the context here, okay? So verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, we'll begin there. It says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppress who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Oh, those three verses, and I know we went more than just one, seethe with discontent, right? Verse 3 starts by saying, hey, false doctrine, words that don't conform to sound doctrine and are not those of Jesus Christ or godliness. And then verse 4 and 5, the person who advocates this type of false doctrine is conceited. They understand nothing. They just want to fight. They want to stir up quarrels and dissensions about words. They're depraved in their mind. They're corrupted or morally degenerate. They're perverted. And their ultimate goal is profit. And they want to use godliness to make a buck. Godliness. What are we talking about here? Well, the context helps us to understand this word godliness and how it's used, because it's being used in different ways. And this whole contentment issue hinges around godliness. So the word godliness here in the Greek does not have the word God included in it, right? In the English language it is, but in the Greek language it's not. In fact, the Greek language here is two words that are put together. The word eu, or ou, which means well or good, and the word sebomai, which means to venerate or pay homage. So if you put these two together, it's well-paying homage, well-paying veneration, you know? It's an attitude and an action of reverence, even worship towards something that's worthy, right? So there is no word God in it. Now, it is used a lot in religious contexts, so that's where that whole God comes into play. So how is it used here? Well, two ways, right? There's two ways here, and the difference lies in the object of that praise and homage, that well-praised homage or veneration, right? So it's the object that makes the difference. In verse 5, we've seen that the goal of these false teachers who are conceited, depraved, and are only out for a fight is to be godly for the financial profit, right? And so here, this word godliness may be better understood as piety, right? Very similar. Because there's nothing about God in the actions of these people. There's a lot of religiosity, maybe even piety, but not toward God, toward money. And so we see it. The discontent here, the discontentment, is sowing seeds here like the serpent. You see, these guys would say, yeah, those guys over there are wrong. See, they don't care about you. They're just in it for themselves. But there's this whole rhetoric here, this selfish desire to make a profit. And they're trying to use that to get the people there in that church to say, yeah, they don't care about us. All they care about is themselves, or something along those lines. And this is why Paul and the Lord have such harsh words for them, because behind that cloak of godliness, of piety, is a desire for money. That's it. And so Paul makes a contrast then in this word godliness by putting it in a different context. And it happens very quickly. Verse 6 again, we come back around, it says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied with contentment. The English Standard Version is less wordy, and it says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So the false teachers bring about dissension because they want gain, and they use godliness as a cloak to create this discontent. We saw it there. They're always at each other. They want this, but they can't get it, and so they're wrangling about words, and they have no idea what they're talking about. But then Paul says, now wait a minute. You can get a lot of gain through godliness, but you have to do it by choosing contentment. Ah. So we need to be content in our godliness. And I suppose that's good, I guess, right? So if we go back and we talk about that contentment definition, or even the contentment pictures we saw earlier, that means that we can just relax, you know, and sit around like a lazy dog, or we can stare at the nice scenery with a grin on our faces, or if we want to stare at our own navel and drink in the spiritual landscape, right? And I want to say, no, that can't be right, can it? Paul is saying here that godliness lacks contentment on its own. Is that what he's saying? No. What Paul is doing is he's putting a choice before Timothy and us. A choice. Let's keep going, all right? So we have a context that's following also, and we need to look at that context as well. Verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Okay, that was more than one verse. We went all the way to verse 10. But The theme is all the same through there. So Paul is placing a choice here. And there are two worlds that are being addressed in this whole passage. The first one, we could say, is the worldly world. It's the world in which we live physically. And the disruptors that we've talked about here are seeking to sow in this discontent in order to get things that the worldly world gives people: profit, money. And they do so by using people. And they're thinking only of this world. And they use piety as a way to get pesos for themselves. But verse 7, as we turn this around, says you can't take it with you. You can't take this material stuff. You will lose it all when you die. And you will die soon. If we go through the scriptures, we understand that life is but a mere breath. So, verse 8, look to what you have and be content. You have what you need. Food or sustenance, you have that. Covering, which probably includes a roof over your head. If you have those things, be content. And then verse 9 says, because pursuing all these things in this world is foolishness. Wanting to be rich with the things of the world is foolishness. We've already established that it's temporary. This life is temporary. And putting your eternal soul on the line for temporary benefits is foolishness. I remember when I was in college, way back when wheels were still square, we had the mailbox place. You could have called it a student center. And there was a sign on top of where the mailboxes were, and it was these words: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And you know the words, who said those words? It's Jim Elliot. And Jim Elliot was a great example of one who gave up, you know, things of this world, pursuing the things of this world in order to gain things of the other world. He was giving his life for the gospel. And a whole nation of people, the Alcas, gained the gospel because of him. And then verse 10 goes on with those well-known words, for the love of money is the root of all evils. Now that's exactly what the Greek says. It says the love of money is the root of all evils. It's a way of making sure we understand that in this passing world where we experience the reality of sin, wanting to have money is one of those biggies. It's a biggie, all right? Loving money is a prime suspect for the worst sort of evils. We know that happens. And so we have the worldly world, but then we also have what I'm calling the kingdom world. And that comes to us in verse 11. Let's look at that, because that's a good part of the context as well. Verse 11 says, but flee these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the confession, the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. And so Paul has gone from the lesser to the greater. And he has gone greatly into the greater by coming at the very end and saying, amen. Who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man can see or has seen, to him be honor and eternal dominion. He has come all the way. and looking up into heaven has caused him to worship God. But his words to Paul, to Timothy, are these: fulfill your calling. Okay. That again was way more than one verse, but it gives us a picture of what God wants us to see here. Paul starts by saying to Timothy, you got all this worldly stuff here, and you see what's going on, and those who pursue it are those who get into fights, and they mess things up, and it's terrible, and it leads to discontent, and they try to use this piety and godliness to do it. But you need to go a different way. You do want to be godly, but you have to be godly with contentment. And so we saw, oh, there's two different things going on here. We have the worldly world, and we have the kingdom world. How do we deal with it? Paul says, run away from it. Flee. Run hard away from it. And then he says, oh, by the way, run toward righteousness and godliness. Piety toward God. Run toward faith. Run toward love. Run toward perseverance. Run toward gentleness. And this is all very opposite to what the other guys are doing, because they're producing strife, envy, slander, fights, all that stuff. And then Paul says, if you're going to fight for something, fight for the stuff that lasts. Fight, war for eternal life, which was already yours. Fight hard toward your calling, which is Jesus Christ and God the Father, his gospel, the one that he stood fast before Pilate and made sure that it was known, even in the harshest trials, is what he's saying. This is the other world. This is the one that's coming onto this world. And Jesus is establishing his kingdom. And that's what he talks about here. It's going to happen. No doubt about it. So if you're going to fight, and if you're going to put effort, and if you want to be content there on the winning side, Jesus Christ. What is it like? Well, he's the King of Kings there. He is the Sovereign Lord. He is the Lord of Lords. He's immortal. He dwells in unapproachable light. It's totally awesome. It's worthy of all honor, worthy of eternal dominion. And all this, amen. And there is no comparison. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 talks about contentment also. It says there, the author says in verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? This is the world to build on. This is the world, yes, the one that pales, that in its beauty makes the other world pale in comparison. But the issue is, we get distracted, don't we? We get distracted. And so Paul ends his letter by saying this. If we go to the end there. He says in verse 20, oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And he's saying, Timothy, don't get distracted. Don't get distracted. You know, we know that some distractions can be harmless, such as when we're talking to a friend or a family and also watching the football game. There are none. We're listening to some kind of program. What'd you say? You know, well, fairly harmless. But other distractions can be lethal, such as when we miss the signal light and we plow into another car because we're on the phone, and we injure or kill someone else or ourselves. Proverbs 4:25 says, let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you, which means, look, don't get distracted. This world has much that can distract us. Jesus called these things the riches and cares of this world. Right now, we're probably into a lot of cares in this world. But they can also be distractions. This COVID-19 thing can fill us with care to the point of overwhelming us. And yes, we don't want to dismiss it. But we got to put it in its proper place. And the proper place starts by understanding that God is sovereign over it. The protests and the riots, they're a source of concern. And many of us, you know, hear the words, "What is happening to our country?" And of course, we need to stop the abuse that easily stems out of racism. No, that's wrong. But it's been happening since the beginning of time. Let's not dismiss it, but let's put it in its proper place. The only change that will come into this world, if it's racism, whatever it is, whatever sin is that's happening, can only come through the gospel. It starts here in the heart of every person. Let's not get distracted. You know, for others, the distraction may be the allure of the world, whether it's insatiable desire and hunger for pleasure, for wealth, for sex, for fame, whatever it is. The internet and its vast landscape of distractions is unprecedented in our day. We must keep it in balance. We must not let it distract us from our call. You see, discontent is seeking from the world what it was never meant to give us. The enemy wants us to think that in this life we can have the life that God has designed for us. No, we cannot have it here. That's a deception. And so from the beginning, after sowing the seeds of discontent, he's been doing it all the time, distracting us from God's plan, distracting us from God's desires for us. No, in this life, we're called to work for God's kingdom. And it's the only real thing worth pursuing. Everything else is a distraction. It will lead to death, disappointment, ignorant pursuits, as Paul has said, that lead to fights that destroy. Even those things that many people call godliness can be a distraction. Just look at the peddlers of the world. And even the peddlers of, well, they call it religion. No. It all ends in destruction. Without Jesus Christ at the center, it's all a distraction that leads to discontentment. So remember, what we've done this morning, communion, this is what it's all about, so that we don't forget. Because we easily get distracted, easily, every day. Discontent is discounting those things that truly matter by deception, because you are deceived. So don't do that. Fulfillment, and that's a good word here, because the word contentment has the word content. And it's a reminder, what is filling your life? Contentment comes when we let those things that God has designed fill our life. So, to end it all, contentment is not mediocrity. That's not what it is. And it's not just sitting around contemplating your navel. It's not being lazy like an old lazy farm dog in the middle of summer. That's complacency. No, contentment is a choice to fulfill your godly calling without worldly distractions. That's what contentment is. May God grant that to us, especially during this time when there are a lot of distractions out there. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us again. And Lord, we know that times of trial can easily be used to distract us, but they can also be very good at pulling us back to those things that really matter. Lord, we want to be content with what this world has to offer and not pursue it the way we pursue that ambition, that godly ambition for you. May our hearts strive with all our heart to love you with every fiber of our being. Being content with the things that we have here in this world. If we have clothing, if we have food, shelter, covering, we will be content. We have learned the secret because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Have a good rest of your day.